Would you turn in your Bibles to the portion that they have read to us in Luke chapter 9? A number of years ago, there was a letter that was received in a Christian newspaper, and it read by a Christian newspaper, and it was printed, and it read like this: "Dear Sir, it seems ministers feel their sermons are very important and spend a great deal of time preparing them. I've been attending church quite regularly for 30 years, and I've probably heard 3,000 of them, and to my consternation, I've discovered that I cannot remember a single sermon. I wonder if a minister's time might be better spent on something else. Preaching is a sheer waste of time." Preaching is a sheer waste of time. Storm of responses ensued, and people agreeing with that, but the majority of people disagreeing. But all correspondence was brought abruptly to an end by this letter: "Dear Sir, I've been married for 30 years. During that time, I've eaten 32,850 meals, mostly my wife's cooking. Suddenly, I've discovered that I cannot remember what I ate yesterday. And yet I have the distinct impression that without those meals, I would have starved to death years ago." Now, to many people, and quite worryingly to professing Christian people, preaching has become, to them, a sheer waste of time. Contrast that with the words of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said, "To me, the work of preaching is the highest and the greatest and the most glorious calling to which anyone can be called." Or to Charles Spurgeon, who said, "Life, death, hell, and worlds unknown may hang on the preaching and hearing of a sermon." These men believed in the importance of preaching. Indeed, they believed in the primacy of preaching. And again, you see that in the life of the Lord. You remember back in Luke chapter 4 that Jesus is at Nazareth, and he's engaging in this tremendous healing ministry, and he heals Simon's mother-in-law, and people are flocking to the house, and he heals right into the night, and then eventually they go to bed. They wake up, the disciples wake up in the morning, crowds have gathered for this healing ministry, and Jesus has disappeared. And Mark tells us it's Simon goes in search of him, and he finds him, and he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent." He was sent primarily not to heal, but he was sent primarily to preach. This was his priority and his focus. Jesus was a preacher, and Jesus put great value on preaching. And you see that confirmed in this passage. Jesus sent the disciples out, Mark tells us, two by two, to proclaim, to preach the kingdom of God and to heal. And Jesus obviously valued preaching, or else he would have sent the disciples to do that very thing. Preaching to Jesus was God's way of advancing God's work in God's world. A sheer waste of time? Not according to the Lord Jesus. Why would he give priority to it in his own life? And why would he commission his disciples to do that very thing if he believed it was a sheer waste of time? Now, from the verses that we read together, chapter 9, I want you to notice four things about the appointment of these apostles. First of all, the men that he appointed. E.M. Bounds, in his book on prayer, says, "The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. What the church needs today is not more machinery or better programs or more methods, but men whom the Holy Spirit can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer." That's how God works. He primarily works not through organizations or method, but people, men of God, men and women of God, preachers of the gospel. Now here in Luke 9, Jesus sends out 12 on a preaching message. Notice a few things about these men. Notice, first of all, they were ordinary men. We're told in verse 1 that Jesus called the 12 together. Just as in the Old Testament, you had 12 patriarchs who were the foundation of the nation of God, so in the New Testament, you have 12 apostles who would become the foundation of the church of God. They're all different people. Some were fishermen. One was a tax collector. Some were fanatical nationalists. Some had explosive temperaments. Some were impetuous. And others were timorous. They were all different, but the thing that linked them together was their ordinariness. They were ordinary men. There weren't many great intellectuals among them. There weren't many people from well-to-do backgrounds among them. There weren't many movers or shakers among them. Just a bunch of ordinary men called by Jesus, sent to preach the kingdom. The majority were uneducated. To say they were illiterate is a little disingenuous, because Judaism was a very literate society, because every boy had to learn Hebrew and at the age of 13 was expected to read in the synagogue. So they were literate men. They weren't illiterate men. They were literate men, but they were ordinary men. Not much to declare the gospel with, not much to change the world with, not much to turn this world upside down with. But God then delights to do extraordinary things through ordinary people. He loves to take a tinker from Bedford and make him into a writer of classics. He likes to take a cobbler from Leicester and make him into the very first modern missionary. He likes to take a shoe salesman from Chicago and make him into a great evangelist, or a crofter from Scotland and make him into the greatest theologian of the 20th century. That's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that God puts the gospel treasure in jars of clay, not the highly glazed decorative jars that would be used when special guests came, but the brown, sun-baked, brittle jars with no glazing on them whatsoever that were used for storage. God likes to put his gospel treasure in those jars, so all the power is of God and not of man. Do you remember the scandal when the photographs emerged of the Queen's breakfast table and she had Tupperware boxes, can you imagine it, on her breakfast table? People were disgusted. Well, imagine if she kept the crown jewels and Tupperware boxes, so that your attention is not drawn to the box, but to the jewels that are in the box. And that's why God chooses the ordinary, because the ordinary isn't a distraction to the extraordinary gospel that that individual presents and preaches. And one of the qualifications, I think, for ministry is simply an appreciation of your ordinariness. They were ordinary men. But secondly, they were trained men. Jesus called the 12 together. These were the 12 that he had previously called to be his disciples. The 12 who were his constant companions as he began his public ministry. The 12 that were the eyewitnesses to his ministry and recipients of his public ministry and recipients of his private tuition when they were alone. Jesus didn't call them and send them out without preparation. They had been taught and trained by the greatest teacher this world has ever known. You know, sometimes people will play up that first point about the ordinariness of those that were sent out. And they'll say, well, you know, God doesn't need your education. God doesn't need to send you the Bible. Just release them and let them go. But that kind of view fails to appreciate the personal instruction and the practical training that these men received at the feet of Jesus. The 12 disciples attended the best Bible college that was ever constituted in the world and sat under the best theological tutor this world has ever known. And I believe that men should be trained for ministry, that they should be trained before they take up formal ministry. Now, that training may take place in a church, where they're trained in the church and raised up through the church, or it may take place in a college. The advantage of a college is that you have a concentration of expertise in one place. So you have people gifted in biblical languages, you have people gifted in systematic theology, you have people gifted when it comes to church history, and you can receive this concentrated training. And that lays a foundation for ministry that is crucial to sustaining that ministry as the years unfold. Men, I believe, should be trained. On one occasion, somebody came to John Wesley and he said to him, God doesn't need your education. To which John Wesley replied, and he doesn't need your ignorance either. He doesn't need ignorance. Men should be well prepared for the work that God has called them to. So they were ordinary men, they were trained men, and then they were equipped men. Look at verse 1. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. So Jesus equipped them for the task that he called them to. He gave them power and authority. They had power to exercise their ministry, and they had the authority to exercise their ministry. You remember that was one of the distinctive qualities about Jesus' ministry. We're told, in contrast to the rabbis, he taught with authority. There was conviction in what he said. He declared God's word boldly, but also with that, there was this power to exercise this ministry. Now, that power was given not only to preach, but of course to cast out demons and to heal. And remember, we looked at this before, that when Jesus came into the world, Satan unleashed this flurry of demonic activity to greet and to oppose the ministry of Jesus. And that's why we don't have demon possession to the same extent, at least, that we read of in New Testament times. Because it was all hell was unleashed against the ministry of Jesus to confound and confront the ministry of Jesus. But Jesus had authority over demons. And the ministry of Jesus was attested, was vindicated by these miracles. And we don't see miracles in any way to the extent that we saw them in New Testament times. But the point is this, that Jesus not only called them to go, he equipped them to go. He gave them the gifts that were necessary to carry out their ministry. And that's so important, because if God calls somebody to ministry, he gives them the necessary gifts for that ministry. As Jesus said on one occasion, without me you can do nothing. That because this is a supernatural work, we're absolutely dependent upon God and the gifts that he gives and the power that he bestows. That we are dependent in this work upon the Holy Spirit. You know, Spurgeon, when he ascended into the pulpit, there were 7 steps that led up into the pulpit, and every step that he took, he repeated the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the Holy Spirit. 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 We're dependent upon God and the work of his Spirit, not only to gift, but to bring change through the ministry. So these men weren't left to flounder on their own and thrown out into a hostile world. Jesus bestowed upon them, he gave them the gifts that they needed to exercise this ministry. So that's the men that were appointed. Secondly, I want you to notice the ministry that they exercised. Notice first of all the subject of the ministry in verse 2. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. So their message was the kingdom of God. And if you go down to verse 6, we're told, and they departed and went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So the message that he entrusted with them, or to them, was the kingdom of God, and they went out preaching the gospel. So those two things parallel each other, the kingdom of God and the gospel. Now, Jesus himself taught much in his parables, particularly about the kingdom. But when you begin to piece the New Testament together and the teaching on the kingdom, we discover a number of things. We discover, first of all, that the kingdom, this kingdom of God, was a spiritual kingdom. In days when the Jews were expecting an earthly Messiah with an earthly kingdom, Jesus said, look, the kingdom doesn't come visibly, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. Now, when we think of the United Kingdom or the kingdom of Nepal, we can locate those places on a map, but not this kingdom, because this kingdom is an invisible kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom, as Jesus said to Pilate, that is not of this world. Secondly, Jesus taught that the kingdom of God had come. He said, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, then the kingdom is among you. That the kingdom had come. That the kingdom was inaugurated through the ministry of Jesus. And then thirdly, he taught that the kingdom the kingdom had to be entered. He said to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom. The kingdom needs to be entered. He said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom. On another occasion, he said, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom as a little child will not enter it. So let's put all that together. This kingdom is an invisible kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom over which the king rules. And you must enter that kingdom. And you enter that kingdom through faith. You enter that kingdom through the new birth. That's how you become a citizen of the kingdom. And to be in the kingdom means that you live under the protection of the king, that you live under the guidance of the king, that you live under the authority of king. That's the king. That's the ministry that Jesus entrusted to his disciples. It was a kingdom ministry, that the kingdom is among you and you need to be in the kingdom. You need to live under the authority of the king. That was the subject of their ministry. Secondly, notice the focus of their ministry. Now, this isn't immediately clear, but there's a hint of it there in verses 7 to 9 of Herod's response. We're told in verse 7 that when Herod heard about all that was going on, he was perplexed. Now, that's when he heard what was going on with the 12. What perplexed him was the ministry and the activity of the 12. But notice verse 9, Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Now, do you notice that? So he hears about the activity of the 12, but it's Jesus he wants to see. He doesn't want to see the 12. He doesn't want to see one of the 12. He wants to see Jesus. Now that is very instructive because that tells us what the ministry of the 12 was about. It was about Jesus. Jesus was the
subject of their ministry. They taught about Jesus. They presented about Jesus. They informed about Jesus. They lifted Jesus high in their ministry. So their subject was the kingdom, but they preached about Jesus. And that's because Jesus is the key. Jesus is the door to the kingdom. They preached about the importance of the kingdom, living under the authority of the king. But to live under the authority of the king, you needed to be in a right relationship with Jesus. Do you see that? That here is the ministry of the 12. Herod hears about the ministry of the 12. But it's not the 12 he wants to see. It's Jesus he wants to see. I think that's very instructive. Because every preacher is called to glorify Jesus, to exalt Jesus, to lift up Jesus. Jesus is to be the sum and substance of his ministry. It's all about Christ. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus' work. It's all about being in a right relationship with Jesus. Jesus is the key. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. It's all about Jesus. And so their subject was the kingdom, but their theme was the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's very significant. So the men that he appointed, the ministry that they exercised, notice the characteristics that they should display. There are three things here that Jesus said ought to characterize the ministry of these men. First of all, simplicity. Look at verse 3. Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. They were not to be weighed down by the pressures of everyday life. Now remember, this was a temporary ministry. If this ministry had been over winter, you might have seen the value in taking two tunics. But the principle is that they were to be tangle-free. Paul, writing to Timothy, says no soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. Now, this isn't a blanket ban on owning property, because we know Barnabas owned property. Nor is it a ban on working, because we know that Paul worked to maintain himself. But the principle remains that preachers ought to live a simple life, free from the entanglement of the world. That's why the early Methodist preachers, John Wesley, only allowed them to stay 2 years in any particular place. Then he lifted it to 5 years, and recently then it has been lifted to 7 years, because he didn't want them to put their roots down. He didn't want them to get entangled in the situations. He wanted them to be free from all of that. Now, it was disastrous for the preacher's family, that repetitive moving, but you could see why he was thinking that way. So that's the first thing, simplicity. Secondly, integrity. Look at verse 4. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. This is a reference to the practice of traveling rabbis, so that when they went to a particular town, they would go to the marketplace, they would be offered, as a Middle Eastern society would do, accommodation. But as their popularity rose, then they would move house, moving up, if you like, the hospitality ranks. And that left these rabbis wide open to the situation that you should stay put in the house that offers you hospitality until you leave that town. Thinking to myself, I've moved 3 times since I've come to Ballymena. I hope it's not climbing up the housing ladder. I hope it's not that. But you can see the point of that, you know, that these preachers were representatives, ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they must be free of accusations of using their ministry and their position as ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, as of apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to advance personal gain, to advance themselves. I suppose maybe that this is more relevant to America than it is to us. When you hear of televangelists with Lear jets, you know, there's something fundamentally wrong with that, isn't it? And driving Jaguars or Bentleys. It's all right for you to drive those things, by the way. It's just not all right for a preacher who's dependent upon the sacrificial giving of all of other people to live like that. You should live a modest life, a modest life. So simplicity, integrity, urgency. Look at verse 5. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against it. When Jews entered Judea after being outside the country, they would symbolically shake out their robes and shake the dust from their feet, the Gentile dust from their feet, to show that those Gentile nations were under the judgment of God. And so Jesus says, when you come to a town, and when they reject the message, shake out your raiment in a dramatic gesture, shake the dust from your feet to show that this is a message not to be trifled with, that this is a serious business. To reject the messenger of Jesus is to reject Jesus himself, which is to reject, remember, the kingdom. It's a serious business to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that sense of urgency, dramatic urgency, that ought to characterize those who are called by Christ to preach. That this is no trifling matter. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, said, I preach as a dying man to dying men. Martin Luther says, I preached as if Christ was crucified yesterday, rose today, and is coming back tomorrow. It's a serious business. And the preacher, by his authority and demeanor, ought to communicate something of the seriousness of this message. The congregation is not to be trifled with or entertained. To reject Christ has serious consequences, eternal consequences. First time I was asked to speak at Queen's Christian Union, I was invited out afterwards to a Christian coffee shop, nothing to do with the Christian Union, for a cup of coffee with the president. And this clown, literally this clown, came to the table, and he had, you know, those big clown feet, you know, the big feet. He had a red nose, white face, white hair, bright yellow jacket with big buttons up the front. And he leaned over and he said, gospel tract. And I said to him, why are you dressed as a clown? And he said, to show that Christianity is fun. Fun. It's heaven or hell. Heaven or hell. It's to spurn Christ and reject Christ and to be lost for all eternity. And that's not something to be joked about. I said to him, I have enough trouble trying to get people to take me seriously without dressing as a clown. But anyway, the response, lastly, that was generated. Notice, first of all, the response in Herod's heart. In verses 7 to 9, I heard the tetrarch, heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead. Remember, he had beheaded John on a whim. Didn't want to. But through peer pressure, he had beheaded him. By some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen, Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Herod heard about the ministry of Jesus, and as I said, he wanted to see Jesus. He had silenced the voice of John the Baptist, but he couldn't silence the voice of conscience. He believed that perhaps this was John the Baptist raised from the dead. And he tried to see Jesus, but Jesus didn't see him. The next time he saw Jesus was at his trial when Jesus stood before Herod, and we're told that Jesus was silent. He had nothing to say to him. He wanted to see Jesus, but it was too late in wanting to see Jesus. He didn't see Jesus. Herod's heart was stirred, but he didn't see Jesus. Notice, secondly, the people's response. Look at verse 11. When the crowds learned that Jesus had gone to Bethsaida for a rest with the disciples, but when the crowds heard this, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who were in need of healing. The disciples' rest was interrupted by this crowd of at least 5,000 people coming out to find Jesus. They had heard the message of the 12, and their response was to go and see Jesus and to go and see him in haste. There was an urgency about this because they didn't pack a lunch, as we know in the feeding of the 5,000. They made no preparation for that. So there's an urgency about this. And they come to Jesus, and he teaches them and he heals them. Jesus was wanting to give his disciples a rest, but he welcomed these people, these intruders, and he spoke to them. Jesus never turns anybody away who genuinely seeks after him. So here's a large crowd of people through the ministry of these apostles who are stirred to seek Jesus. Herod is stirred, but he doesn't seek Jesus. Jesus has nothing to say to him. But here, this crowd seek Jesus, and then they witness and receive benefit from this great miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. But there's one other response. I don't know if you've thought about it. Out of the 12, who was there? Well, Judas was there. Judas was there. And Judas was an imposter. He was a hypocrite. But he himself was one of the preachers. He was preaching and talking about Jesus. He is healing and casting out demons. His ministry is attended with success, but he is not a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the time, he's dipping his hand into the money pouch and taking out money for himself. But here he is, preaching. Listen, preaching the Word of God. Is that possible? Is it possible for a preacher to preach Christ and be lost? To be a stranger to the Christ that he preaches? Judas is living proof of the words of Jesus. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Judas did that. In your name cast out demons. Judas did that. And perform many miracles. Judas did that. And yet Jesus turns to him and says, depart from me. Depart from me. I never knew you. Now why has he banished from the presence of the judge? Not because of the miracles he performed or the lack of them. Not because of the prophecies he delivered or the lack of them. Not because of the demons he cast out or the lack of them. But because he didn't know Jesus. Judas drove out demons. He performed miracles. He delivered prophecies. And he went to hell. That's the sobering thing. And the question is not, what do I do for Jesus? But the question is this, do I know Jesus? Depart from me. Depart from me. I never knew you. Now you know the word know in the Bible is more than intellectual apprehension. Adam knew his wife Eve. There was intimacy. There was relationship between them. God says through the prophet Amos to Israel, you only of the families of the earth have I known. Well, God knows all families of the earth. He knows all nations. But only with Israel did he enter into this covenant with. Only with Israel did he set his love upon them. And the question is this. The kingdom has come. And you must be in the kingdom. And the key to enter in the kingdom is your relationship with Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you, and I don't care who you are. And as I ask you this question, I'm asking myself this question. Do you know Jesus? Is there a love and an intimacy and a relationship with Jesus Christ? Because it's only that relationship, it's only Christ will bring us safely into glory. Depart from me, Jesus says. I never knew you. And that's the job then of every preacher, is to bring people to a knowledge, to a relationship with Jesus. Amen.